tonight. We appreciate it. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We want to look at verses 6 through 10 tonight. Godly contentment versus the love of money. Used to be relevant, but not anymore. Just kidding. Of course it's relevant. Everything's relevant here. But let's go ahead and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name to study the word. Pray that you would minister to our hearts as we do so. And Lord, use the Awana Ministries, the youth group ministry. Thank you for those that serve in those roles, leadership roles. Bless them, and might they be excited about sharing with the young people tonight. And just pray for a fruitful evening in the hearts and lives as the word goes forth as seed to either bring us to a new life or to help us grow. May the word of God go forth with effectiveness and fruitfulness tonight. We commit ourselves to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, you note the theme is church order, and we have worked our way all the way down here to chapter 5 and 6 through 6:10, instructions regarding the work in the church. We are in the middle of a contrast between Christian slaves and false teachers. I mean, that's the context. And the issue is motives. And as true Christians, our motives are completely different than that of ungodly people, the world, false teachers, unbelievers in general. But note the point that I'm wanting to make here. God chose to use slaves as a premier example of what a Christian testimony should look like. I think there's more emphasis on Christian slaves and their testimony perhaps than any other singled out group in the New Testament, or nearly so. I mean, it's a strong emphasis, found in Paul, found in Peter, etc. At great length, slaves had the lowest of all positions, and yet by their very attitude and actions, they could reflect well on the God they served. They are exhorted to think in terms of their testimony for God versus their personal circumstances. They are to think in terms of spiritual and eternal realities and not just their physical situation. I think in this regard, they perhaps had among the highest callings in the church, had the lowest position, and yet, boy, to take that position and have a Christ-like attitude in that context was powerful. Only makes sense if you have a supernatural perspective about you because of the hope that you have. Well, in contrast, the false teacher thinks only of himself, supposing that godliness is a means of personal gain. He's in the ministry for what he can get out of it. These here for the glory of God. False teachers are here for what they can get out of it as a means of personal gain. So we see that contrast. Well, building on this contrast, we now move into another contrast between godliness and the love of money. And let's have somebody read. Let's begin verses 6 through 8. That all goes together. Who wants to read 6 through 8? Yes, Jeff.
Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content.
Okay, thank you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What is godliness? You want it, because that with contentment is great gain. What is godliness? Well, we often say it's God-likeness, right? Christ-likeness, the life of God on display in and through a person. So godliness is to be very God-oriented, to be God-like in character and conduct. Well, that with contentment is great gain. What's the idea of contentment? That's a great word. If you're going to one word, contentment, satisfied, very good. So to be satisfied with God, satisfied with his provision, godliness with contentment is great gain. And I think they really go together. And again, note the contrast here that we have noted in our study. Verse 5 talks, he's just in the middle of discussing these false teachers, really, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's where they're coming from. You know, health and wealth is for us who are, this is what it's all about. This is godliness will lead you to this. And that idea. He says, from such withdraw yourself. But then he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Those who are pursuing this as a means of gain, they're missing it. It's godliness with contentment that is great gain. Notice he doesn't say just a little gain. It's great gain. I mean, to be content. You know, I always marveled at my dad because I knew my dad. I was the oldest of six. I knew my dad when he was a young man. And he was a fiery guy sometimes, but most of the time he wasn't that way. But as he got saved and later in life, God really did a work in him. If there's one guy that I look up to as far as contentment, it was my dad. My dad, you know, when I'm the oldest, so I had to have the talk with him about going to the nursing home. I couldn't, you know, we couldn't take care of him. He needed 24-hour care, basically. And, you know, he accepted that like few people in life have accepted this. Anyway, praise the Lord for that testimony. But, you know, it's not always easy. Paul shared his testimony in this way in Philippians chapter 4. He says, not that I speak in regard to need. I've learned. This didn't come by osmosis, right? It wasn't an automatic thing. I learned this, he says. I learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. When he's down, when he's up. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He says it about three different ways. But then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But notice he says, I've learned. Twice he says, I've learned this. I think this is the secret to great gain, contentment. I've learned to be content. Whatever state I am is what he is really saying there. But he learned it. Well, the issue here, godliness with contentment is great gain. Is that true now or is it true in eternity? So I'm not sure that's going to be great gain for right now. Well, I think it actually is, right? The answer would probably be both. And I think we have this. It's brought out earlier in the book, in the letter, for bodily exercise profits a little. Sam Dalton used to run every morning. You know, he was the evangelist from Englewood, Colorado. And they ask him, why do you do this? And he said, well, it's that little that I'm after. It does profit a little, right? I myself jog a little bit most mornings. But godliness is profitable for all things. Having promise of the life that now is, there's value now. It's profitable now. And of that which is to come. So I think it relates to both, to now and in eternity. Godliness is profitable. And, you know, contentment is so elusive. Satisfaction in our world is so elusive. People are trying all kinds of things to get some kind of satisfaction. And they just have a hard time with this. But we know as believers, it's found in our God. It's found in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's found in resting in his provision, trusting him step by step all along the way. This is great gain. And the Bible exhorts us to be people of contentment. Hebrews, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, if he's going to be with us, whatever we're going through, we can rest in that. Be content with what you have. Say, you know, I just want a little more. I asked, you know, Rockefeller, the wealthy guy back there, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. You know, you always have to have a little more. Godliness with contentment. I have enough. I'm satisfied. Yeah. It is. That's true. And about the time you think you've learned it, you got to relearn it sometimes. Yeah, that's right. Okay, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's in contrast to those who are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is personal gain. They're all about the, you know, what they can get out of it. But then he says, we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You know, we came naked and we're going to leave without anything. I mean, we're not going to take anything with us. You know, it's a wonderful thing, and it's kind of funny, isn't it? You can't take, and all of us say this, but you do like to kind of hold it until the very end, right? But a lot of people do. I mean, it's kind of like, it's like, didn't we have any forethought before we were 95 years old what we're going to, how this, you know, what we want to do with all this money, for example? Anyway, but yeah, we brought nothing in, so we can carry nothing out. But we can send it on ahead, right? I mean, is that what Jesus taught us? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in a sense, we can send it on ahead. And, you know, they say, given while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. You know, you heard that before. I mean, there's some truth in that. We brought nothing in. Certain we can carry nothing out. This is great gain. I think what you can take with you is the fruits of godliness. You can't take anything physical with you, but you can take the fruits, the good fruit of godliness. That has a profit not only in time, but for all eternity. An interesting little story here. A Christian man told of picking up a hitchhiker as they drove along. The conversation turned to wealth, and the young hitchhiker said, "I hope I can be like my uncle. He died a millionaire." The driver said, "What did you say?" The hitchhiker said, "He died a millionaire." The driver said, "No, he didn't." The young hitchhiker said, "What do you mean?" The driver said, "Who has his millions now? You see, he died with nothing. In death, he left it all behind." Well, that's true. He didn't really die a million. We understand what he was saying. But really, at the moment of death, he left it all behind. Certainly, we can carry nothing out. No question about it. You know, we laugh at this a little bit, but, you know, we really usually don't see U-Hauls. I have a feeling that hearse is not used as a hearse anymore, because usually we don't have a U-Haul behind a hearse. You know, where they're going, they don't need to take anything with them, right? How true that is. A couple of verses here, one from back in the Old Testament in Job. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Physical stuff, yep, it's all going to be gone. Luke 12, he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." What a powerful truth that is. That's really not what it's all about before God. People act like it is, like, man, this is what life is all about, the stuff. You know, after a while, we get so much stuff, then we have to try to, you know, simplify. Get rid of this stuff. I mean, what do you do with all this stuff? Got so much stuff, we don't even know where to put our stuff. I mean, I'm talking about me. Isn't that true? I should clean out my garage again, I'm sure. Anyway, of course, you know, it's interesting. The last few years, her folks died, my folks died, you know. Even though we have siblings, there's still, you know, stuff. Anyway, brought nothing in this world, certain we can carry nothing out. And so he says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." At least we should be. Food is plural, clothing is plural. Clothing is also the idea of, it's literally coverings can include the idea of shelter. So I think he's talking about the basic necessities of life. This is really what you really need in terms of the basic necessities of life. It really, a presentation of a simple life, right? Having food and shelter, clothing, be content. That's all you really need. You don't need a whole lot beyond that. Be content with this. And I think this is what godly contentment looks like, to be content with just the basics, with what God has provided. And the secret is we rely on Christ. That he is our everything, as we mentioned. Paul had learned Christ's strength is often demonstrated in the context of our weakness. Paul learned to just accept whatever life was throwing at him, knowing that God was in control, that God was taking care of him. Whatever our circumstances, God's got this. Paul learned that he didn't need things to make him content. He had Christ, who is the provider of all good things. You know, and it's kind of interesting as you think about life. It seems to me life is kind of a gradual of taking away from you. You're young and you have your strength. You get a little older, you don't have the strength you used to have. Things start breaking down and you start losing control. And little by little, you're reduced. Finally, you're laying there on your deathbed. And I mean, everything's about to be taken from you as far as this life. Well, what do you have in the end? Well, if you've got Christ, if you've laid your treasures up in heaven, you have a lot to look forward to. The best is yet to be, certainly for all of us who are Christians. One more slide before we go on here. Keep the spiritual focus and God will take care of the physical. Seek you first the kingdom. He'll provide what you need. Trust him. As Paul said to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Sometimes people have a hard time distinguishing between their wants and their needs. God has not promised to provide our wants, although he often does. His promise is to provide for our needs in accordance with his sovereign purposes. So whatever that is, God will provide our needs. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these necessities will be added unto you. So, okay. Any other thoughts here before we go on to the next section? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. That's a sure sign you're not spiritual. Right? I mean, if any would not work, neither should he eat. We know the Bible does teach hard work ethic, too. We're going to get to the motives, I think, is the issue here. You know, the love of money, which is what he's contrasting here. So, yeah, this doesn't mean, well, hey, I'm content living in poverty, so I'll just get a cardboard box and, you know, it's not that. Yeah, yeah, you don't see that very often, do you? Usually it's will work for food, but then they don't really want to work. Yeah, right. Okay, very good. Let's go to verses 9 through 10. 9 and 10. Who wants to read 9 and 10? Yeah, Dwinette? Okay, thank you. Note the word but. It's a contrast word. I'm talking about godliness with contentment. In contrast to that, you have those that say, you know what, I want more. I want to be wealthy. I want to be rich. So I think there's a warning here. Note verses 9 and 10 form one of the strongest warnings about the love of riches that we find in the Bible. There's 2,350 verses in the Bible, at least that's what they tell me, dealing with finances, making it a major topic in the Bible. All of our lives intersect with money from cradle to grave. Money pays the bills. It opens doors. You can do things and go places. You can have things. But money can become a god that runs and ruins your life. That is the warning here. And it really is a kind of a blaring warning. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but watch out. You have a desire for money where it drives your life, it'll ruin you. And that's what the warning is here. Those who desire to be rich fall. They fall into temptation and a snare. The issue is motives here. What drives a person? What is their goal in life? And note again, desire to be rich, we'll come down to verse 10, love of money, that corresponds. Now, is it wrong to be rich? No, it's not wrong to be rich. I mean, a lot of people are rich. Abraham was rich. Solomon, goodness sakes. Paul himself said, I've learned in lots of different states, both behind, but to be full. There's times he had more than enough. So it's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to possess riches or money, but the issue is living for it, to desire to be rich. And by the way, you don't have to have much to desire it, right? I hope I win the lottery tonight. Remember that pastor? I remember this years ago. It was like he read this Reader's Digest or something like this. He was just hammering against, you know, the lottery and any kind of gambling. He was just going on and on. And his wife secretly went out and bought a ticket, and she won, you know, I don't know, millions or many thousands of dollars. And he said later, he says, well, I still think it's wrong, but it was a blessing. That's a little bit of an inconsistency, isn't it? Anyway, desire to be rich. You don't have to have it to desire it, right? This is the issue. Desire. He does go on, and he addresses, some Christians are going to be rich. Command those who are rich. You know, I'm probably in that category. I'm sure I am. You know, when you think about the world's, the whole population, I was listening to the news today. I don't know why I do that even, but they were saying like 25% of Americans are on the threshold of poverty level in America as far as, you know, paying their bills, living from paycheck to paycheck and just barely getting by and living on credit card. I mean, there's kind of an impending disaster in that sense. But here's the instruction. Command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty, to be humble. Not haughty. Say, wow, I'm something because of this. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust in it. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So he doesn't say, you know, I want you to just hang your head and feel bad about it. No, here's the proper attitude. And then he goes on to say, and be willing to share. He goes on to say in the next verse, too. So, yeah, it's not wrong to be rich. But the issue, the warning here is the motives of the heart that live for it. Desire to be rich. They fall into temptation and a snare. I really think really what we're talking about here is a lordship issue. The issue here is one of lordship. Riches have become this person's God. And I think Paul is really saying, don't let it become your God. And he will say more about this. Keep in mind, Paul still has in view the false teacher he mentioned in 6:3-5, who thinks godliness is a means of gain or profit. He said such a person has a corrupt mind, is destitute of the truth. But the warning here extends to us all, which he elaborates on in verse 11. And we know it has application because he goes on to say in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. So, yeah, Christians, there's a warning here for Christians as well. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, it's not wrong to be tempted, but to fall into the temptation, that means you have succumbed to it. Watch out. The motives, it starts with motives. It's all about the money, and all of a sudden this begins to drive a person. They fall into temptation and a snare. The idea here is greed, and greed is always a problem. In reality, this is greed or covetousness that seeks to satisfy self with riches. That's why you desire it. Such a mindset is ripe to fall into temptation. The temptation is to think that riches will satisfy, bring meaning and purpose to life instead of godliness. It looks good. It's tempting, but it's the devil's trap. The temptation is to make gold your God instead of yielding to God as God. That's really, I think, what the warning here is. Okay, and a snare. The idea of a snare is a trap. It offers freedom, but really it's bondage. And it offers happiness, but it brings misery. It's like going after bait in a trap. Boy, that bait really looks enticing. It looks good. It's going to taste so good. But when I get there, it's a trap. And that's the idea here. Those who desire to be rich, again, so the whole issue is motives here. It's the desires of the heart. Fall into temptation and a snare. And into many foolish and harmful lusts. It's like an addiction. It leads to all kinds of harmful things. Foolish is senseless, illogical. Harmful is that which hurts you. It's destructive. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. Drown is the idea to drag down, to submerge, to sink. Grimacki makes this point. The irony behind the desire to be rich is that the richest men want in order to go to the top are the very burdens that bring them to the bottom. Now, there's the irony. The richest men want in order to go to the top are the very burdens that bring them to the bottom. Yeah, there is irony there for sure. Destruction is the idea of ruin. It ruins. Perdition is eternal ruin, the eternal ruin of the soul. This is usually a word that's related to people that are lost. The idea of destruction and perdition somewhat related here. Note a few slides here. Some commentators think that destruction and perdition are here used synonymously for emphasis portraying the idea of irretrievable loss. Others think the word destruction relates to loss in this life, while perdition relates to eternal. So they would take this as emphasizing loss for time and eternity. What Paul is saying certainly applies to the ultimate fate of the lost, such as a false teacher, but there's also application and warning for the believer. There is a temporal ruin a believer can experience if they fall into sin, also loss of eternal reward. Paul sometimes speaks in a general way, allowing for broad application. If taken to the extreme, it essentially applies to the unbeliever, but believers too can fall into sin. On the one hand, the Bible indicates that covetousness is characteristic of the unsaved, and it is. Yet we see that even believers can also fall into covetousness, which is why we are warned about it. And covetousness is a very serious matter, because what is covetousness related to? Idolatry, right? Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members. We're not talking about Southview members here, but we're talking about, you know, your members related to how you're living out your life in terms of your physical being, which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Interesting. Covetousness, which is idolatry. To covet something is to make a god out of it. It is to desire something above God. That's idolatry. The Bible has strong things to say about idolatry. On the one hand, those who continually practice idolatry give clear indication they are. On the other hand, even believers can, to some degree, fall into various forms of idolatry. I think I got a quote from William MacDonald here. Maybe it's the next slide after this. But contrast contentment versus covetousness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In contrast, the desire to be rich, it's deceptive. It's like a snare, and it leads to destruction and perdition. Greedy covetousness eventually catches up with a person and destroys them. That's Paul's point. To be driven by riches is to be driven to destruction. Contentment and covetousness are mutually exclusive. When it comes to money and God, Jesus spoke in terms of either or. One can't have it both ways at the same time. Jesus, no one can serve two masters, either hate one and love the other, else he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, I'm waiting for William MacDonald to come up, but he's not there yet. Note these emphasis of false teachers, those who are such, and he's talking about false teachers really, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By smooth words, flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. And then 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not as so many, isn't that interesting, the word many here? So many, peddling the word of God. Peddling was like if you were selling wine and you mixed a little more extra water in there to make it more, you know, to get a little more out of it. Watering down the word, peddling the word to make it, you know, sell it or whatever, to make a profit. But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And then in 2 Peter, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Okay, no wonder Paul lays down one of the qualifications for an elder, that he must not be greedy for money. And then for good measure, in the same verse, he says, must not be covetous. Motivation by money and ministry don't go together. That is a formula for unfaithfulness, a formula for spiritual disaster. Okay, well, very good. I don't know what happened to William MacDonald. Maybe he'll show up later. I'm not sure. I thought he was in that list. Okay. Notice verse 10. Anybody have anything to say about verse 9 before we go into verse 10? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Sure. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, what you've just said there, there's no issue there. I mean, the wisest financial Christian people that I know say, hey, it's wise to have some savings. For example, they talk about, you know, having 6 months worth of, in case you have a situation where you're all of a sudden out of a job. There's some wisdom there. The ant, you know, is shown to be wise, stores up. So, you know, there's a balance. I think it's, again, where's your heart? What drives you? What's your purpose in life? You know, if the motivation is to get it, there's some wisdom in there, I would say. But where it's the driving thing, where it's your God, where you live for it, that's a different thing. You know, it all depends. I think in a sense you kind of have to, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know if you can over-formulize these things. You know, so I remember years ago we had a couple, they were very conservative and they were in the church. Somebody drove up to church with a new car and they had a problem with that. You know, they had their standards. Okay, that's fine if that's where you want to, and they were very conservative. But don't say this person's in sin because they have a little different perspective. So I think there is, you know, the issue is principles here. And, you know, where's your real desire? Are you living for money, or are you really doing this for the, in terms of a wise way of providing for your family? Living in terms of wisdom principle. So, yeah, that's good, though, Vince. There's a balance in some of these things here for sure. But he's going to get to it here pretty strongly in verse 10, the love of money. I think that's the real key issue here. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay. For the love of money, that's what he's talking about. Desire to be rich, love of money. Again, the issue is not possession. Money itself is amoral. It's the desires of the heart. Love of money. Love here is phileo, friendship love. That's the idea. It's an emotional word. It's the idea of being infatuated. It's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong when money has you, right? I mean, that's what we're kind of wrestling with as far as the whole concepts here. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Notice, and the idea here is it's... You're obsessed with it. It's your focus. It's the major priority. It's what you live for, in effect, the love of money. And notice it doesn't say it is the root. It says it's a root of all kinds of evil. It's a gateway for all kinds of sin. But it's only one. It's not the root, but a root. Gazik, yeah, got the right guy here. When the love of money takes root in the heart, it results in all manner of other sins. It leads to envy, covetousness, idolatry, strife, theft, dishonesty, selfishness, exploitation, embezzlement, overindulgence, hatred. All kinds of related evils flow out of the love of money. David Gazik, there is no sin that cannot be committed for the sake of money. Yeah, all kinds of things can relate to this, as he brings out there. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. From which some have strayed from the faith. So this is a person who's really gotten off track. They evidently were professors, but they strayed from the faith. The faith is the body of truth, the New Testament truth, the scriptures, the faith. In their greediness. Again, greediness is an insatiable desire for more. More, more, more. I correspond again here. The desire to be rich and the love of money. A greediness. Now the question here is, okay, were these people even saved? Ah, here's William. Yeah. Were these people ever true believers? It's hard to say for sure. Seems the false teacher described in 6:3 through 5 in the immediate context that launches into this were definitely not saved as they were destitute of the truth. But here Paul leaves it more open, sort of like those who made shipwreck of the faith in 1:19. William MacDonald, in their mad strivings after gold, men neglect spiritual things, and it becomes difficult to tell whether they were ever really saved at all. You know, that's a really pitiful place to be. Now, obviously, if a person is saved, they're forever saved. But if a person gets to the point where it's like, boy, they're so much into living for money, the love of money drives them to where they stray completely from the faith, they're completely off track. That's a sad place to be. You say, well, I wonder if they were even ever there, like William MacDonald brings out. It's a sad state. It's like drinking seawater to try to quench your thirst, right? I mean, it just doesn't work. In their greediness, it's the idea of an insatiable desire for more. Never have enough. More, more, more. And notice what he says is the result here. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Self-inflicted wound here. Pierce themselves through. They impale themselves with many sorrows, many things. It doesn't enrich their lives. It's amazing how, you know, I've got a few wealthy friends. One person I'm thinking about is extremely wealthy, one of the wealthiest people probably in Council Bluffs. But he has told me many times, it doesn't satisfy me. And it's good to recognize that. You know, that's not what it's all about. This is not what life is about. A lot of times with this type of drive where you're totally living for money, you love it, broken relationships, no peace, no contentment, miserable within themselves. Little story, this is, I couldn't get it all in one slide, so I broke it up a little bit here, but this is a story told by Stephen Cole. And here's how it goes. There's a legend about a rich man who had a dumb servant. One day the master got exasperated with him and said, "You've got to be the most stupid man I've ever known. Look, I want you to take this staff and carry it with you. If you ever meet a man more stupid than you are, give him the staff." Servant took the staff. He met some pretty dumb men, but he was never sure if they were more stupid than he was, so he kept the staff. Then one day, he was called back to the castle. He was ushered into the master's bedroom where the master said to his servant, "I'm going on a long journey," really implied here, referring to the journey of death. The servant asked, "When will you be back?" The master said he would not return. The servant asked, "Well, sir, have you got everything prepared for the journey?" The master said, "No, I really haven't made much preparation for it. I was just too busy about other things." The legend concludes that the servant then took the staff he had carried for many years and said to the master, "Here, you take the staff. I finally met a man who is more stupid than I." You know, it really is foolish to just live for stuff. Desire to be rich, the love of money, where this becomes your God. You live for it. Boy, that's a bad place to be. We quote this often, but it's a great quote, right? Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And, of course, gave his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ in the jungles of Ecuador. But it's just a great quote. Well, at the end of the day, what are we going to pursue? Is it going to be godliness? That comes with great gain. Covetousness? What comes with that? Many sorrows, says. What a contrast is being drawn here. And ultimately, I think between the false teacher who's pursuing, says godliness is gain. It's all about my personal gain versus really living for Christ, as the slaves were exhorted to do, who had nothing but were living in light of eternity. Such contentment is great gain. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here? Okay, well, if there's no other thoughts, we'll proceed to our prayer list.